Well, we're in the study of the book of Galatians in chapter 4. Last time we got to about verse 11 or so, leaving the remainder of the chapter for tonight. Book of Galatians. Many regard it as Paul's most important epistle, a brief epistle, summary of the book of Romans to some. In chapter 4, of course, Paul was focusing on this interesting distinction. He was dealing pragmatically with the problem of the Judaizers, these that would have had these Christians go back under a legal system. Now, these were not anti-Christians. They were people that professed Christ, but they also carried with them rules and wanted to get the believers in Galatia under the law. It's very strange that this whole issue comes up in Galatia because it's primarily a Gentile church. But the Judaizers among them were those that would say, you're great to be Christ, to be a Christian, accept Christ, but you need to be circumcised. And Paul is, in effect, saying you're missing the point of liberty in Christ. That's really what he's hammering through. But it also gives us, this epistle goes far beyond just the pragmatics of the situation. And we're going to see that blossom, especially in the second half of the chapter. We're going to see now Paul has built his logical case in large measure, the first 11 verses, especially the first 7. But he now is going to shift to a personal appeal. Paul is sort of setting that aside and jumping into a personal appeal. We'll pick it up about verse 12. I think that's about where we were last time. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. He's starting to get very personal about this. He challenged the Galatians. He says, be like me, for I became like you. In other words, become free from the law as I am. For in my behavior, I became like Gentiles, no longer living under the law. And this is a detail from 1 Corinthians 9. If you want to put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21, Paul emphasizes a very similar point to the Corinthians. But the irony here, to me, is that these Galatian believers were Gentiles that were apparently about to put themselves under the law after they had become Christian, after their conversions. Now, the last clause of verse 12 belongs to the following verses. Because Paul's going to remind them what it was like when he first visited them. He's going to contrast Paul's attitude and style and approach with those of the Judaizers. Now, he'll mention as we go here that he labored under the handicap of a serious illness, but he remained anyway and preached the gospel to them. In verse 13, he says, ye know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Now, he's trying to touch their hearts by reminding them of those earlier days. When he first came to Antioch of Pisidia, and then he went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. All those famous cities were in Galatia. These are Galatian cities. And he came not with pomp, ceremony, not to profess authority over them, which he could have as an apostle. But no, he came lowly and just preaching Christ crucified. Whatever his infirmity was, we'll talk a little bit more about that. What he makes the point is the Galatians did not treat him with contempt or scorn as a weak messenger, but rather they received him as one might receive an angel or might have even received Christ himself. In other words, he makes the point that even though he had this infirmity, they didn't reject him. So this implies whatever the infirmity was, it was the kind of thing that some people would consider offensive or objectionable. Verse 14, he says, and my temptation, or trial, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, it's widely assumed, for some reasons we'll get into here, is that his infirmity may very well have been something with his eyes. Because he's going to make a strange remark in verse 15 that we'll come to in a minute. So many scholars believe, at least there's a hint here, that this infirmity that he suffered from had something to do with eyes. Maybe they were watery. Maybe they were puffed up. Maybe they were somehow very uncosmetic. That's sort of what Paul is saying here. He's in spite of all this, you didn't reject me. You didn't give me a feeling of rejection when you could have, is what's implied, see? And seemed to overlook it, or they certainly spared him any sensitivity about this. Now, it's interesting, regarding this infirmity, another point to make, those of you that study it, you'll find the background of this in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about this infirmity, probably the same one, we believe, as a thorn in the flesh, something that Satan buffeted him with. And it's interesting that Paul, in his ministry, healed many sick. And yet he never healed himself. In fact, he makes a point in 2 Corinthians 12 that he prayed 3 times. And God says, hey, my grace is sufficient for you. God chose to leave him in this situation. And Paul recognized that that was God's will for him. And now I mention this because there is some very unfortunate misteaching. Some would say false doctrine. That's a strong term, but it probably fits. The idea, many preachers, especially on television and elsewhere, will give you the impression that, gee, if you're sick, there's something wrong. God doesn't want you to be sick. He wants you to be healthy. Well, I'm quite impressed that they seem to know the will of God. I mean, that's pretty audacious. God left Job, had purposes in Job's life that were ultimately, of course, accomplished. Paul was as deserving as any I can imagine that were in the ministry. And yet he suffered by not being well. In fact, he had help. Many people believe one reason that Luke accompanied Paul was he was his physician. He needed help. I mention that because this idea that we're sick because of a lack, we don't have enough faith, is a dangerous, dangerous concept. Many people, good Christians, are troubled unnecessarily because they somehow have been put on this trip where, boy, if you're sick, then there must be something wrong. If you want to restudy that, read the book of Job. Job had not only did he have all these problems, he had these 3 buddies. With buddies like that, you don't need enemies. I mean, they were there. What is a Job in your life, you know? Even Job's wife. Curse God and die, guy. And a very, very important book. And the book of Job, in my opinion, is not about why do the innocent suffer. That's what it's often billed. No. If that's the issue in the book of Job, it never answers that question. And part of the problem in the book of Job is you and I are treated to a conversation Job didn't know about. Right up front, the first chapter, we're introduced to the fact that God and Satan are having this conversation. And this whole thing is sort of a trial, a test, a demonstration. Job didn't know that was going on. You know, we read it and say, oh, wow, you know, but Job didn't have the benefit of that conversation, I don't believe. He's sitting on the ash heap trying to figure out what's going on. And doesn't do a bad job. But his 3 friends go on and on and on. For chapters and chapters and chapters. With elaborate arguments about, gee, Job, you must have done something to deserve all this. And Job, on balance, does pretty well. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Boy, God asks each of us. God probably invents a new way every day to ask you, do you trust me? That's the whole issue. That's God's desire to know that you trust him. And that was the issue with Job. And in general, he did pretty well. And God finally answered. It's interesting, there's a 4th friend, Elihu, that is very fascinating because he does not get condemned by God. There are some scholars that believe it's a typological reference, at least, of Jesus Christ. But that's a whole other study. Let's get back to this. Paul has an infirmity. There's a lesson in that. If you're sick, yes, God may choose to heal you, and yes, he may not. God is sovereign. God may have a purpose in your sickness. There's all kinds of potential causes, all kinds of possible roles in your life, one of which is that God may be putting you through that in order to prepare you to minister to people with that affliction. You need to prayerfully consider what God's purpose is, and don't jump on these faith healer kinds of doctrines, or the blab it and grab it, or name it and claim it kinds of people. The Word of God is your guide. Now, Paul continues, verse 15, where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Whew, wow. See, Paul's saying, when I was first there, you guys loved me. You didn't make fun of me. You weren't offended by my appearance or whatever it was. In fact, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's why, you see, it's from that remark that we infer that this somehow has something to do with Paul's eyesight. The fact that he has an amanuensis typically writing his letters for him. As an exception, he signs it with a large hand and to where he needs to make a point that it's really from him. But he apparently had there's a number of hints through his letters that imply he had an eyesight problem. Some scholars even jump to the conclusion that this might have been an aftermath of the Damascus Road experience. Well, he was blinded for a while. And then, of course, his sight was restored. But some scholars speculate, it's just a conjecture, that possibly there was a lingering thing from that for whatever. And so I don't know. I have a tough time buying that, particularly because I think Paul might have preached from that some way, more and more clearly. But in any case, the fact that it might have involved his eyes, there's at least a basis for that inference that some people draw. But the main point is here, the Galatians received him with joy. Their appreciation apparently had no limits, as Paul so eloquently, graphically expresses here. So this is why many scholars believe the so-called thorn in his flesh was something wrong with his eyes. But the evidence, by the way, is not conclusive. It might be just, this might have just been a very bold way for Paul to make his point. We're left to conjectures until we get a chance to ask him about it pretty soon. We'll get a chance to talk to him, you know. And by the way, you know, it's interesting. Every once in a while I read the paper, you know, that in Spokane or in Coeur d'Alene or some famous author is going to be there signing his book, you know. And let's assume for the moment that you were all invited to reception this coming Friday night where some big author is going to be here and he will autograph his books. What would you do? Well, you wouldn't wait till Friday night to find out what his book is about. You'd probably run out and get a copy so you wouldn't look stupid when you're mixing in the reception line for this author, right? See, well, what you want to be able to do shortly is when you see Paul, say, "Hey, I read your letters." See? Anyway, I've got some questions of Ezekiel when we get there. But hey, that's anxious to meet him. I'm anxious to meet them all. They're interesting guys. But anyway, verse 16. Paul continues, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, I got a message for Paul. If he's surprised by that, he shouldn't be. There's no better way to alienate yourself from somebody than telling him the truth. Go walk up to a friend of yours and say, "Your mouthwash ain't making it." You know, try it. No, that's not what he's talking about, but it's... But he says, "Yeah, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" See, this had all changed now. When he first got there, they were wonderful. They apparently no longer contemplated his presence with joy. They were now acting as he somehow had become the enemy. And telling the truth can be alienating. And how fickle, you say, gee, how fickle are these Galatians? Well, be careful. You can fill in the blank in almost any group. Is you'll find some kind of behavior like this. Or if it doesn't, be count your blessings. It's wonderful to establish real loyalty. One of the most precious things I found in my executive career. I've been a senior executive for 30 years, and one of the most precious things is when you find real loyalty. Very, very rare, very, very precious. But anyway, these people here were turning against the Lord, against the gospel of grace, and against the messenger that had brought them. This whole idea of being justified by faith. We're notice now something else, and it's amazing, even some of the commentaries that talk about Galatians miss the point. We're not talking about salvation by grace. Ephesians does. That's certainly true. That's not what Paul is talking about. These people are converted. These people are saved. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about what we would call justification and sanctification. This is not a question of life after death. It's life after birth. Okay, you're saved. Then what? Do you go back under the law? That means you missed the point. That's his real message. So let's move on. So now he's going to ask them to consider more carefully his attitude towards them. Verse 17. Speaking of these other guys, the Judaizers, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. He contrasts his attitude towards the Galatians, which was guileless. The legalists, on the other hand, had improper motives, he's saying in effect. The apostles spoke the truth, but the Judaizers used flattery. And they wanted to alienate the Galatians from Paul and his teaching, so they would be followers of the Judaizers. He wanted to get them away from them and their false influence. Paul came in self-denying service, but the legalists came seeking to extend their own influence. Always want to be careful. What's the agenda? Is the salesman you're talking to on commission or whatever? Same idea. Not that that's bad, but you'd at least like to know what the dynamics are. Okay. Verse 18, Paul continues, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." He's actually, the grammar is interesting. He uses the double use of the verb be zealous. He is basically saying the Judaizers were zealous to win over the Galatians so that the latter would be zealous for the Judaizers. That's really the play on words that's involved in the language. He was acknowledging it was good to be for anyone to be sought after, but Paul insisted that the intention be honorable, and in the case of the Judaizers, it was not. Verse 19, my little children, tenderly addressed here, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. See, the apostle could honestly present himself as always having a sound and good motives towards the Galatians. And he's addressing this, my dear children. He expresses himself as a mother might that gave birth. In fact, he's giving birth, he's having this travail again on their behalf because he wants them delivered from this false teaching. Now, there's a sudden change in metaphor here where he uses the expression, until Christ is formed in you. You see, and that's part of what the dynamic here, and he's going to really expand on that in the book of Romans, is that yes, you're saved, but that God's not finished with you yet. Part of the dynamic is for Christ to be formed in you, and that's not done through the law, that's done through grace in the Spirit. See, he longed for these believers to be transformed. He's going to elaborate on that in Romans 12. First few verses are the key verses to my wife's famous study, Be Transformed. It gets into all of that. And take the form of the image of Christ, in effect. So this expression that Paul uses even here is describes the Christian life sort of as an incarnation of Christ inside you. That's the idiom that he's using. In fact, that's God's ideal and purpose, for Christ to live his life in and through each believer. But now the apostle here is perplexed and frustrated because the Galatians... Well, I should say he feels that the Galatians' spiritual maturity is being arrested by this attempt to get back under the law. They are limiting or arresting their growth. He wants to focus on that. He goes on, verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. So he's shifting from the booster to one that's, he's going to administer a final exam here. He wanted to be there in person. He's writing a letter, but he wished to be in there in person so that he could really express himself and his grave concerns more directly. Now, he's going to do something now that's extremely instructive on a number of different levels. Paul is now going to shift his style. He went from his former, the first seven verses that we went through, then he went to this personal interaction. Now he's going to shift to using a whole other technique that is a technique... It really benefits us to understand, not just for the content that Paul is going to transmit through this technique, but so that you're sensitized to this technique in the Bible in general. He's going to deal with what I would call a macrocode, or what's more commonly called a type. What sometimes, but it's a dangerous term, is called an allegory, but some people mean different things by allegories. We're going to now jump into a tale of two cities, a tale of two women, a tale of two sons, a whole bunch of aspects here. And Paul's now going to turn to a scriptural allusion. He's going to draw upon the law. You guys are in the law? Let me tell you about the law. And he's going to talk about the scripture, but he's going to apply it in a very unusual way. I want you to be sensitized not just to the content, but the packaging, or the adjective, not just the substantive part of this. He's going to talk about the Old Testament life of Abraham. And you need to understand that he's been talking about the Mosaic law and grace, but now he's going to reach even way before Moses. But he's still in the law. The law was the Torah. The first five books of Moses are formally the law. And he's going to go to the book of Genesis. He's going to try to build this scriptural allusion. He's going to make some points from it. And then he's even going to develop a very pointed charge or call for action from this allusion he's going to draw upon. So it's very instructive at several different levels here. So let's just jump in, verse 21. But he starts with a sort of introductory question, rhetorical question. Verse 21, Paul says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? See, the Galatians apparently had not actually submitted themselves under the bondage of the law, but they desired to. And so Paul is desperately trying to stop them and turn them back to a life under grace. As a transition to what's about to follow, he's challenging them, before you get on the law, better hear the law. You better understand what you're buying into. You better read the fine print. That's what he's in effect saying. Verse 22. Paul says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman." Now, this is where Paul is turning to the life of Abraham in Genesis, of course, which is, again, one, you know, part of the Torah. Paul was appealing to them by pointing to the founder of the Jewish nation. Who was the first Jew? Abraham. God called an idol-worshipping Gentile out of the Ur of the Chaldees and, in effect, made him a Jew by entering into a very special, unconditional covenant with Abraham. We're not talking Mosaic covenant now. We're talking about Abraham. He's going to contrast Abraham with Moses. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. It was by grace. It was unmerited. And of course, every Jew would account his lineage from Abraham. So he's... Now it's interesting, this is a footnote here, John the Baptist and Jesus declared that physical descent from Abraham was not enough and to guarantee spiritual blessing. And we find that in Matthew 3 and John 8 and elsewhere. But Paul's reminding him that Abraham had two sons, and he's going to contrast these two sons to make a point. There are other sons that Abraham had that were born later, but they're irrelevant to the point that he's making. Okay, so he wants them to consider what these two, they are most alike. We're going to talk about these two sons, one born of bondwoman, one... Which one are you closest to is the implied application here. One son was Isaac. He was born of Sarah, a free woman. The other, of course, was Ishmael, who was born of a bond woman, Hagar, a slave woman. Now, according to the ancient culture, the ancient customs, the ancient laws, the status of the mother affected the status of the son. So if you are born of a slave, you were implicitly... had a different status than if you were born of a free woman. That's the first undertone here. But let's go to verse 23. "But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise," or by prophecy, if you will. There's a second contrast now. First of all, one is free, one is slave, but there's another difference. One was born after the flesh. It was born by Abraham trying to help God. Abraham was promised seed. Sarah was getting old. He was getting old. So he gets talked into a procedure that was not inappropriate in that day, in the culture. Is that if a woman was barren, her slave, her maid, could be used as a surrogate mother, so to speak, to provide offspring to the family. That was a procedure that was widely done in those early cultures. Now, Ishmael, of course, was the first one that was born. He was born of the flesh. He was Abraham trying to help. God has promised him seed. There doesn't seem to be any around, you know, so he's going to help God. How? By taking Hagar, you know. So there was no miracle here. There was no promise of God involved here. Abraham was trying to help God. So Ishmael represents the results of the flesh. Okay? That's the point that Paul is making. Now, this isn't here to knock Hagar, and this isn't here to knock Ishmael. It's to make a spiritual point. Isaac now is in contrast to this. He was born as the result of a prophecy. He was named before he was born. And thus, he was born of what? Of faith. In fact, it was so preposterous when the angels mentioned that at the Oaks of Mamre. Remember the three guys that came, and Abraham had Sarah get three measures of meal? From which the three measures of meal become the fellowship offering. That's why later on when Jesus talks about a woman who hid leaven in three measures of meal, if you're a Jew, you get, or a Jew or an Arab, you gasp. Because that wasn't just not done. You have to understand, you understand Matthew 13 better if you really understand what was going on there. But anyway, by the way, if you read that Genesis 18 very carefully, you'll discover that Abraham serves the Lord and these two angels a meal. That's not kosher. Because there's milk and meat together. So if you got a kosher Jew and you want to give him a hard time, ask him about Genesis 18 and what was going on there. Anyway, but that's just being mischievous. Of course, Sarah now was beyond the age of childbearing, so when she overhears than predicting that she's going to have a child, she's laughing. So Isaac is a type of Christ in several ways. He was supernaturally announced ahead of time. He was named before he was born in Genesis 17. In Isaac, thy seed shall be called, is the promise that's in Genesis 21, echoed in Romans 9:7 and Hebrews 11:18. Isaac is offered as a substitutionary offering on Mount Moriah. 2,000 years later, on that very spot, another father would indeed offer his son as the real offering. He was returned to Abraham after 3 days, and that whole, it's amazing. You can list all kinds of ways that Isaac is a type or a foreshadowing or a model of Jesus Christ. But Paul is continuing here to make just a few key points. And this is what Paul's indulging here, is what we would call in a literary term, we use the term type or typology. That's a bookish kind of term. You and I might call it a model or an allegory. The word allegory sometimes has some different connotations, so I'm conscious there, although Paul uses that word here later. But in any case, what Paul is trying to do is he's going to contrast between the law and grace. And he used historical events here. I want you to understand something very important. Paul didn't imply that these things didn't really happen. Sarah and Hagar were real people. Isaac and Ishmael really happened. But he's using that presentation of the Torah to make a moral point. And he's not in any sense denying the literal meaning. He's just adding to it another lesson we can draw from it. Now, I call your attention to Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. In the book of Hosea, God says, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes. What's a similitude? Something that's very similar, a parallel, or a model, or a type, or an allegory. There are technical differences between those two, but you get the idea for the ministry of the prophets. Also, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, there's a verse that says, now all these things happened unto them for types, or examples is the term. The word in the Greek is tupos. It's the word from which we get the word type. And types. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So many of these stories in the Old Testament are real, and yet they also carry special symbolic significance. That's why we call them types. Now, I might mention, as some of you know, I'm finished a book called Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. It attempts to deal with the many different kinds of hidden messages in the Bible. There are microcodes, codes that hang on the little letters and the little internal details. There are also macrocodes, and that's what we're dealing with here. And we also deal with metacodes, codes beyond the scripture itself, our DNA and other discoveries in physics of messages from our Creator. Macrocodes are important for you to be sensitized to for several reasons. First of all, you don't need a computer to find them. And they're far more powerful at validating the scripture than the microcodes and some of these other interesting but technical issues. Now, what is a macrocode? If you've used a word processor, how many of you used computers? Can I see a show of hands? Quite a few of you. Okay. If you use a computer, especially a word processor, very typically there are codes that change fonts or make things bigger, smaller, or so forth. There are also codes that will format the rest of what you're doing. You can tell up front that this is a fax, or this is an email, or this is a whatever. And the thing that what that does, it formats things for you in advance, or an address for an envelope. Those are called macros. You don't have to explain all the details. You can do it in such a way you explain it once and give that a name. And from that time, when you point to that name, all those things happen. That's why we call those macros. A macro code is usually a code that sets up a whole bunch of things in advance. A macro code is anticipatory in time. Throughout the Bible, there are macro codes. There are hidden messages that lay out in advance God's whole plan. The gospel hidden in the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5 is a simple example of that for those that have been through that exercise. The Abraham's offering of Isaac in Genesis 22 is an incredible foreshadowing of the crucifixion in many, many details. The book of Ruth, this incredible little four-chapter love story. A beautiful story, in fact, it's studied in college as an example of just literature. And yet, when you look at that story and you read it carefully, you'll discover every phrase, every detail carries two or three levels of meaning. And it lays out. You cannot understand Revelation chapter 5 unless you really understand the book of Ruth. And you begin to realize that these 66 books that we call the Bible, even though they're penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years, are designed and were designed in advance from outside time. And that's what, when you, once you grasp that and understand it, it gives you a whole different attitude towards the Scripture. Well, Paul is taking advantage of what I would call a macro code. He, in effect, that Hagar and Sarah, real life, real things, and yet they laid down a pattern that Paul is able to drive home here in the book of Galatians. And verse 24, he continues. He says, having said, spoken of Isaac and Ishmael, Sarah and Hagar, he says, which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from the Mount of Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. In other words, Hagar, Ishmael, in effect, speaks of the law. Thus, it points to Sinai, where the law of Moses was given. And those that were under the legal covenant of the Mosaic law were slaves. Hagar was brought forth a slave, and so does the law. If you're under the law, you are in bondage to the law. That's Paul's point. In contrast to that, the reader's obviously supposed to understand that in contrast to that, you supply the implied reference to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was of grace. The covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 required Abraham to do nothing. He was in a deep sleep while the thing was being done. It was unconditional. It was unilateral. It was by grace. It was a gift. Abraham did nothing to deserve it. All he had to do is to appropriate it, was to accept it, to believe it. And we're in the same position that Abraham is, that we are there by grace, and all we need to do is accept it. And it was by the gracious system that Sarah gave, through Sarah, the messianic promise was fulfilled that Isaac was born. Grace exacts no terms, requires no merit. Nothing you can do can earn or merit what God has for you. That's the point. It's a gift. Now, is it justified by Jesus Christ? And we are justified freely by His grace. By grace means it's an accusative case. It's without cause, gratuitously, undeservedly. The same word that's used there is the word that's used in John 15:25, where it's written of Jesus, they hated me without a cause. Just as His enemies hated Him without any justification, we are beneficiaries by grace the same way. Same words used. That we're not entitled, it's a gift that He's given us. It's interesting, in John 15:25, it's actually quoting Psalm 69, which gets quoted in John 2 and Acts 1 and Romans 11 and 15. It's a very frequently alluded to messianic psalm, Psalm 69. I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 25, again, Paul's hammering home this analogy. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So Paul's linking Hagar, Mount Sinai, the law, which is a conditional covenant. He also links it to Jerusalem, the existing Jerusalem right there. By the way, he makes an interesting remark about Mount Sinai. Where does he say it is in? Where does he say it is? In Arabia. Well, now wait a minute. Take any Bible atlas and it'll show you Mount Sinai on the Sinai Peninsula. That's where it is traditionally. But just recently, Bob Carnuk and some others are going around the country with films and things. They looks like they may very well have found the real Mount Sinai, and it's in Arabia. And I understand that in the year 2000, the Saudi Arabian government's going to open a major museum with a big surprise, and we believe they're going to reveal this thing's all chained off. You have to be willing to go at night and crawl under fences and stuff to get to where it is. But when you see the videos and background that Carnuk and these people have brought back, it's very, very impressive. They make a very interesting case that the real Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And one of their scriptural bases is that's what Paul said it was. Where's Mount Sinai? In Arabia. Kind of interesting. Been here all along. But Paul then continues to link this legal system to Jerusalem. That is the Jerusalem of that day, which is in bondage. And Jerusalem is in bondage. It was in bondage to who? To the Romans at the time Paul's writing. With her children. Paul's going to point to two Jerusalems. Hagar stood for the first century Jerusalem, the city that was enslaved to Rome and in slavery to the law. Jerusalem at that time was the center of legal religion. Now, the reason the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem in 70 AD was why? Well, there are many reasons for that, but Jesus' reason is expressed in Luke 19:44. He says, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Gabriel told Daniel the exact day when he presented himself as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. And when he gets over to Jerusalem riding that donkey, presenting himself exactly like Zechariah 9:9 predicted he would, they, obviously, that very week, were going to crucify him. He wept over to the city of Jerusalem, because you did not recognize this thy day. But now these things are hidden from thy peace. He predicts that they would be blinded. Not forever. Paul tells us in Romans 11:25, they'd be blinded until the church is taken out. And Israel as a nation is a secular state. It's a humanist state. It's not even Jewish in the religious sense at all. There's a small minority that are the political problem there in a sense. You may recall that the Jews themselves in John 19 says, we have no king but Caesar. It's probably the only time those Jews acknowledge Caesar. They chafed under Rome for the occasion, for the political expediency. We have no king but Caesar. Oh, really? You got a big surprise, guys. His blood be on us and our children, Matthew 27:25. What a heavy proclamation that turned out to be. They were in effect, Paul suggesting, they were in effect children of Hagar. Not literally, because they were blood descendants, of course, from Isaac. But he's saying they were children of Hagar in the sense that they were slaves. And they will be until that dark day of the Great Tribulation. The purpose of the Great Tribulation is missed by many prophecy writers. What is the Great Tribulation? It's called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. The focus of it is to drive Israel to the wall till they acknowledge their Messiah, which is a prerequisite condition for his return. Hosea 5:15 suggests that. God says, I will return to my former place until they acknowledge their offense. And it goes on. Hosea, the last verse in Hosea 5. If you're interested in getting into that, we have a briefing pack called The Next Holocaust and the Refuge in Edom. It goes into that scenario that Jesus talks about here. But by the way, that Great Tribulation will bring another day. However, there are, as individuals, Jews, that can be brought and will recognize their Messiah. How do you bring them there? Well, tell them to take their Bibles, not our Gentile New Testament, take their Jewish Old Testament, as we might call it, and read Isaiah 53. And then read Psalm 22. Just read it. Read Psalm 69. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. Then read the last three chapters of Zechariah, your book. When you've done all that, then I encourage you, Jewish friend, to read Hebrews chapter, read the whole epistle of Hebrews, and then read the Gospel of Matthew and see what the Holy Spirit reveals to you. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, the last three chapters of Zechariah. Then jump into the epistle to the Hebrews. You ought to relate to that. It was written to Jews. And then read Matthew. Of the four Gospels, he's the one that presents Jesus Christ as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And see what the Holy Spirit does to you, dear friend. That's the approach, or an approach at least. Moving on to verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Paul is indulging in a metaphor here. He's talking about the literal Jerusalem on the ground at that time, which was in bondage, in contrast to what you and I would call the new Jerusalem, as it will subsequently be revealed by John in Revelation 22. Okay? Or 21, actually. So what do we have here? Paul has taken this analogy, or this allegory, or this type, five ways. We have two women, Hagar and Sarah. We have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. We have two covenants, law and grace. We have two mountains, Sinai and Calvary. And we have two cities, the earthly and the heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul's using each of these to demonstrate God's instruction to us about law versus grace. At this point, if we had time, you might put in your notes, I encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. If you want some background to that, you might read Exodus 19 and 20, which is the giving of the law at Sinai, to really give that some background. But Hebrews 12, 18 to 24 is the verse that if we had a little more time, I'd take us into. But I think we're going to be tight for time moving, so let's just keep going here. Now, we talked about Hagar. Sarah, on the other hand, of course, corresponds to the New Jerusalem above. She's the mother of the children of grace. Sarah's child was supernaturally born. He points to Jesus Christ, through whom we have grace. This heavenly city, of course, John describes in Revelation 21 as coming to the earth. It's called the city of the living God. It's the home, in effect, of the departed believers of all ages. And, of course, this links to Philippians 3:20, where Paul reminds the Philippians that our citizenship, yours and mine, is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, in Hebrews 11. And one of the questions Paul's asking you today is, who are you a citizen of? Who are you a citizen of? Whose citizenship prioritizes your life? Are you of Hagar or Sarah? Are you of Ishmael or Isaac? Are you of law or of grace? What mountain do you look to, Sinai or Calvary? And which city are you aspiring to, the earthly city or the heavenly one? The answer to the question is to look at which of those prioritize your life. Paul continues, verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Boy, that's a weird verse. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 54, the first verse. Now, it's kind of interesting. That verse occurs after this incredible high point that some people call it the highest peak of the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Isaiah is the most incredibly majestic of the prophetic books. The peak of that, of course, is Isaiah 53. Right after this huge, incredible description of the crucifixion and what it means to you and I, he has this strange verse. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And this prophesies, in effect, among other things, the changing fortunes of Israel. And Paul is applying this to Sarah's history going forward. The barrenness of Israel in the diaspora for having rejected her Messiah. Israel was prophesied to enter a period where God would say, she's not my people. That's a shock to many people. Gee, the Jews are God's chosen people. Indeed, they are. And yet, when you study the book of Hosea, God's primary point he makes to Hosea in chapters 1 and 2 is to prophesy a period when they will not be my people for a while. The good news in Hosea is the day will come when they will be regained and they will be his people. But he speaks of a time when they're not my people. And I might mention that. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. We like to talk about Ezekiel 37, the dry bones vision. We like to talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia invades Israel and gets really clobbered, where God puts his hand on the invaders to protect his people Israel. But why does God do that? And in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, I want you to read from verse 19 on a little bit. God says, he explains why he's doing this. He says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. When Israel's not in the land, it's in effect a cloud on God's glory. But I had pity for my holy people. Is that what he says? No. He says, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy namesake, which ye have profaned among the nations to which ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which is profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And goes on. Now, what's interesting here is God is going to, when Russia moves against Israel, and that's all described in Ezekiel 38, they're in for a big shock. Because they're going to get clobbered. But it's not because Israel deserves it. It's because God, his reputation's on the line. He said that's what he's going to do. So it's his. It's for his namesake, not for Israel's. Now, out of all that, God is going to put them through an ordeal that's going to cause them to recognize and repent of the rejection of the Messiah. That's Hosea 5:15 and elsewhere. It's tremendous because it's moving in place on our very horizon. I'm not saying it's going to be next month or next year. Who knows? But it is, the more you know about world events, the more it would seem that these things are very, very clearly being positioned. Now, this verse has some other mysteries in it because it says, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that treadest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Who has the husband? Sarah. Who has not the husband? Hagar. Which has the more offspring? Well, your one thing is say, gee, that means there are a lot of false teachers and stuff. That may be part of his point. The other point is, some people believe there'll be more people saved after the rapture than before. But that shock and all the attendant results of Israel coming back to the Lord is going to usher in a blessing like you can't believe. And Paul talks about in Romans. If we're grafted in and we have these blessings, how much more later and so forth. Paul applied this passage to Sarah, who was previously barren but blessed with a child, and of course who would ultimately enjoy a greater progeny than Hagar. Now, Paul is going to apply this truth that we've just gone through by making three comparisons. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So you and I are, Paul is comparing you and I to the birth of Isaac as Christians. Isaac experienced a supernatural birth and was a child by means of God's promise. So each believer experiences a supernatural birth and is a recipient of a promise of salvation. And Paul dealt with that in great detail in chapter 3 that we finished in Galatians. And of course, Jesus also expands on this in John chapter 3, the famous discussion with Nicodemus. And remember, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by whom? Jesus Christ. And again, the question is, are you a child of promise or a child of bondage? Now, what Paul is saying is children of the promise, Christians are in a distinct category and should not live as children of bondage. That's his whole point in this epistle. Verse 29. Paul continues, and as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. The second thing the apostle is going to do here, he compares Ishmael's persecution of Isaac. You may recall Abraham celebrated the weaning of Isaac with a big banquet. And on that occasion, Ishmael mocks Isaac, laughing derisively after this younger boy. Because Ishmael was the elder son, and he presumed he was going to be the heir to his father's estate. And all this is in Genesis 21. But Paul's pressing the analogies. And just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, you and I should not be surprised if the children of bondage are persecuting the children of grace. Why are we surprised? In effect, is what Paul would suggest. And now this animosity, just speaking ethnologically, is now seen by most people between Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. People talk about the Arabs and the Jews, and that has continued from Ishmael and Isaac. That's the conventional wisdom. And in spirit, that's correct, but actually it's not true. There's no Arab on the planet Earth today that can trace his lineage back to Ishmael. That should shock you. Got your attention, didn't I? Okay. See, there's a lot of confusion about what the word Arab means, and even the illiterate press has used this so pervasively that even in Israel, the experts there use the word Arab to mean anyone that's Israel's enemies. The word Arab cannot be ethnic because included in that group are people that are the sons of Ham, Egypt and others, Japheth, Turkey and others, and Shem. They have no, it turns out if you peel this onion, you don't have any ethnic linkage to tie them together. It's very indeterminate. The Arabs claim to, they lay their claim to Palestine because they allege that they're the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, born to him by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. Now, it's interesting that he was predicted, by the way, in Genesis, to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of his brothers. And those predictions are very graphic of the Arab world. But let's move on. The Bible makes it clear that it's Isaac, not Ishmael, that's the heir to the promise of the land, that when God committed Canaan to Abraham. And the Jews are clearly the descendants of Abraham through his son Isaac by Sarah. And even, by the way, the Quran of the Muslims emphasizes that, interestingly enough. And there'll be references in the notes with the tapes, and goes into all of this. But by the way, even if Ishmael was the legitimate heir, it would be of no use to the Arab cause, because neither they nor anyone else can trace their ancestry back to Ishmael. The Arabs are actually descendants from numerous tribes of uncertain origin. What about the Akkadians, the Sumerians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians, the Hittites, and so forth, that lived before, during, and since Abraham? Who are those tribes? They all intermarried. There was no rules or instruction for them to stay separate. The Jews, yes, they were supposed to stay separate, but the others didn't. They mixed. And so no one disputes that Ishmael was fathered by Abraham. After the death of Sarah, Abraham marries Keturah, and by whom he had six more sons. Isaac also had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau despised his inheritance, so sold it to Jacob, and that was so he was renamed Israel. To him the covenant was confirmed. Now, if you insist that an Arab is a descendant of Ishmael, you have to deny that a Bedouin is an Arab. Because a Bedouin are descendants from Keturah, not Hagar, not even the same mother. These tribes have roots that have got nothing to do with Ishmael, and even if they did, you can't trace it because they all intermarried anyhow. There was no prohibition against intermarrying. All the people around the Jews did. There's no command of any other of Abraham's descendants to keep separate, except the ones that were of the promise. So the descendants of Keturah, Esau, and Ishmael are unidentifiable today. They're all separate lines, and they're all intermixed. The Midianite nation, which is one result of Abraham's marriage to Keturah, became the implacable enemies of Israel. And they became so mixed with the descendants of Ishmael that they were also called Ishmaelites. You go to the cave Machpelah, which is the cave of the patriarchs in Hebron. You've got Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah are buried in Hebron. But Ishmael is not. Ishmael's burial site is somewhere in a region described from the Havilah to the Shur, which is before Egypt where thou goest to Assyria. No one knows where it is, but it's someplace distant from there. Anyway, getting back to the real moral point here, how many people, since the Dark Ages, have tried to save themselves by penances, by long, weary journeys, by thousands and thousands of prayers repeated over and over, by giving all their wealth to build big cathedrals or monasteries and so forth? I mean, think how many people were under bondage and lost. And yet God opened the eyes of Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, and many others, that it was the will of God to save sinners by grace. And the watchword is Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. But it's interesting, as you study the Reformation, part of the point that Paul would make if he were here today is notice how, after the Reformation, a counter-Reformation takes place. How the Christians that were born again of grace were murdered and tortured to death by those that insist upon a legal system. One pope, one afternoon, murdered more Christians than all the Roman emperors put together. If you really understand the history of Europe, and if you really understand the real history of what happened there, it's staggering. People cried out, "Put them to death, these people who live in salvation by grace. You do not believe that you're saved by penances and human merit. Burn them, starve them, shoot them, behead them, do everything possible to rid the world of them." And these people are still hated today. You'll find tensions even in among Christian groups about whether you're under the law or not. It's interesting, the world really wants a world free of Christians. And God is going to give them exactly what they want. The day will come. God's going to say, okay, you know, when church is complete, turn to the Son and say, go get them. That part, that phase is over. And that's going to be the biggest shock the world's ever had. Because not only will that impact happen, but there's also going to be a restraint removed. And I suspect that there's far more being restrained today than we have any idea. When Mark Reeston and I did our book, Alien Encounters, I think we became very, very sensitive to the fact that there's more being restrained today than we have any idea. But anyway, Paul builds up now to verse 30. Paul says, "Nevertheless, what saith Scripture?" Now he's going to apply a Scripture that God gave Abraham regarding Hagar. What did God tell Abraham to do with Hagar? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So Paul is comparing the action of Abraham with the obligation of the Galatians. And remember, back in when Sarah observed Ishmael mocking Isaac, she asked Abraham to expel the slave woman, lest that Ishmael be, you know, contender for the inheritance. And God granted her Sarah's request. And so this, Paul uses this to remind us that the law's observance brought no inheritance to the family of God, and also charged them to excommunicate the Judaizers and those who accepted their false doctrines. There's a basic, fundamental incompatibility with law and grace. You can't mix them. That's Paul's main point here. There are only two kinds of religions on the planet Earth. The one that says you've got to do this, that, and the other thing to get yourself approved by God. And the other one says there's nothing you can do. You can only take it as a free gift that he's provided. There's only two kinds. First becomes the last becomes the first. The barren wife, that's Sarah, becomes fruitful. And the bondwoman, that's Hagar, gets set aside. Grace supersedes the law. That's Paul's point. And Paul says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of whom? Of the free. So he affirmed that he and the Galatian believers should not, were not children of the slave woman who is driven away and denied a share in the inheritance. Rather, all believers are children of the free woman, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Now, that's really Paul's main thrust. Now, there's, on the one hand, the key lesson here, of course, is that he really drives home, is this law versus grace issue. We gave a summary earlier, but I'm just going to remind you to try to drive this home, and then I'm going to make a second point. The law is perfect. That's why imperfect men cannot keep it. The law is holy. That's why sinners are condemned by it. The law is just, therefore it cannot show mercy to the guilty. Are we guilty? The law can't give us mercy because it has to be just. The law prohibits, grace invites and gives. The law condemns the sinner, grace redeems the sinner. The law reveals sin, grace atones for sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, but grace is the redemption from sin. Law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law demands obedience, but grace bestows and gives the power to obey. The law says, do and do not. Grace says, it is done. The law says, continue to be holy. Grace says, to tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. The law curses, grace blesses. The law slays the sinner, grace makes the sinner alive. The law shuts every mouth before God, grace opens the mouth to praise God. Law condemns the best man, grace saves the worst man. Law says, pay what you owe, grace says, I freely forgive you all. Law says, the wages of sin is death, grace says, the gift of God is eternal life. The law says, the soul that sinneth it shall die, grace says, believe and live. The law was done away in Christ, grace abides forever. The law puts us under bondage, grace sets us in the liberty of God. Now, so that's the real point that Paul is making in chapter 4, and in fact in the Epistle to the Galatians. But I don't want us to leave this portion of this teaching without recognizing what Paul has also done to make his point. Set aside law and grace for the moment. Notice what Paul has done. He reaches into the Old Testament and pulls an example and then teaches us a spiritual truth from a historical reality. Okay? And that's what he means, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. All these things, there, I don't believe there's a single detail in the Old Testament that isn't there for a specific lesson far beyond the occasion that produced the particular reference. Now that's called typology. I would call it a macro code. Some people would call it an allegory, but I want to point out something that Paul did not do. Be careful of this. He didn't say that, gee, those passages are just allegorical. He didn't deny the historical reality. Paul would insist there was a Hagar, there was a Sarah, there wasn't. In other words, he's not allegorizing the text. When you say that, what you're implying, some people will take portions of the text and say, well, that's not really what it means. It's just symbolic. Example, in Revelation, it talks about a thousand-year reign on the earth by Jesus Christ. There are some, in fact, many people that would say, well, that's not literal. That's just figurative. Christ really reigns in our hearts. That's allegory. Oregon first did that. Augustine picked up on that. And much doctrine that's taught in seminaries is built on a false foundation. Don't allegorize Scripture. And what I mean by that is take it where you're denying the reality to make a different point. Paul wasn't doing that. Paul was saying, he never implied Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, whatever, were not real, even though he's drawing symbolic or idiomatic or theological points from that application. You with me? You see the difference? Very, very important. Because clearly, God does use, that's why Hosea 12:10 is so important, and that other passage I gave you in 1 Corinthians, God does use what's called by scholars types of typology. Powerful, powerful lessons. You really will understand Revelation 5 and what the Lamb is when he takes the seven seal book if you understand the book of Ruth and what was really going on with Boaz and Ruth and the rest of it. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do a very careful study of the prophetic study of the little book of Ruth. It'll be instructive not only because of Revelation 5, but it'll give you a whole insight of how God uses every verse to amplify every other verse, these 66 books. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just do thank you. We just thank you for your word. But above all, Father, we thank you that we are children of the free and not of the bondwoman. We thank you, Father, that you've provided a path of liberty and freedom from bondage in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the law to show us our need, but that you've met that need through Jesus Christ. And Father, we would pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, give us discernment that we also might embrace the liberty we have in Jesus Christ. We recognize, Father, that there's legal systems far beyond, separate from, those that plagued the Galatians at that time. People who would put us into bondage for this and that. Help us, Father, to discern the difference between being responsive to bondage and simply giving you an offering in praise and adoration. Help us, Father, to make every day a day in which we magnify your name. Help us, Father, to enjoy the freedom of diet that you've given us, that we might declare therein our freedom in Christ. Help us, Father, not to use our liberty as license, but rather to use our liberty as a means of magnifying your name and proclaiming your glory and your redemption that you've provided in Jesus Christ to all. Help us, Father, day by day and moment by moment to in fact be witnesses of your glory in Jesus Christ. As we commit ourselves before your throne this night, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.